Dear brethren and sisters and dear young people, the Bible starts with the words that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the Gospel of John commences with the words, in the beginning was the Word. And this week we're going to be looking at two beginnings. Richard's going to be looking at the book of Genesis and I'm going to be looking at the Gospel of John. And I'll be absolutely amazed if there isn't considerable overlap with me looking at Genesis and him looking at John. As a matter of fact, we were both asked to pick a hymn. I was asked to pick an opening hymn this morning and he was asked to pick a closing hymn. And the poor chairman found that of all the hymns in the book, we'd both picked the same one because it was appropriate to the theme. And so we're going to be looking at God's creative work, whether it is a natural creation or whether it is a spiritual creation. The identical principles prevail. This is a very interesting thought. God's creative principles never change. He may apply them in different ways, whether it's a natural creation or a spiritual. And this morning we're going to direct our attention, first of all, in our first session, to the words of the Gospel of John, where the Gospel writer John looks at the Lord Jesus Christ from quite a unique and a specific point of view. And so, by way of introduction, we want to look quickly and briefly at an overall picture of the four Gospels, seeing how each writer presents the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from a particular point of view. Now, whilst we wouldn't say that these writers are exclusive in their view of the Lord, nevertheless, these themes certainly predominate. As we see on the transparency which we've projected up here, each of the four Gospel writers represents a different aspect of the life of the Lord. And it has been suggested, and I believe rightly so, that each one of these aspects can answer to one of the four faces of the cherubim. So that the Gospel writer Matthew, for example, would answer to the lion face of the cherubim. And he reveals in particular the kingly aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, on the other hand, would answer to the face of the ox, which represents the Lord as a servant or as the slave of Yahweh. Luke, on the other hand, presents the man. He shows the humanity of the Lord. But when we come to John, we come to an aspect which is just quite different. It's fairly easy to conceive of a king, of a servant, or of a man. But when we start talking about God manifest in a human being, this is a completely different concept. And that's why the writers in general speak about the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as being the synoptic Gospels. But they separate John. Now, I'm going to be repeating this sort of statement over and over again because I think it's necessary to repeat it. The language of John is completely different from the other writings. And we've got to learn to tune in to John's type of writing. It's not a thing we can do mechanically. In fact, very often when we come to understand a certain part of John, and somebody says to us, now will you explain to me what that means? You say, well, I'm not really sure that I can. I know what it means, but I can't put it in any other language than what John is using. Because John writes in what we will call spiritual language. That's why it's John's gospel that has all these so-called Bible difficulties. It's always John that says, in the beginning was the Word. Before Abraham was, I am. Know ye not that ye have eternal life. All of these things come from John's gospel. And so the exercise this week, and it's going to take us the best part of the week to even make any headway in this, is to tune in, we might say, to John's style of writing. So that by the end of the week, you start to say, ah, I can understand John's gospel now. And then when someone says, explain it to me, say, well, I'm sorry, I don't think I can. You've just got to read it and read it and read it and read it until my thinking and your thinking changes to become like John's thinking. Because John's thinking is the thinking of the Lord. he's trying to convey spiritual ideas in spiritual language. And it's the only way it can be done. I've suggested another comparison here on this transparency between the four Gospels to illustrate these themes by looking at the genealogies, for example. The genealogy of the Lord, found in Matthew chapter 1, goes back to Abraham. Because, after all, Matthew is dealing with the kingly line. And it goes back to the father of the Jewish race. When we come to the Gospel record of Mark, there is no genealogy. Because a slave has no genealogy. He has no inheritance. He is a nobody. He is a non-person. Consequently, there is no genealogy. When you come to Luke, it goes right back to Adam. And so you've got Abraham, kingly line, the line of the slave, no genealogy, the line of the man going back to Adam. But when you come to John, the genealogy there says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's a good illustration of the different style of writing. Something different altogether, isn't it? To conceive of a logos, a word, a thought, a plan, a purpose, call it what you like, becoming flesh. It's difficult to explain, isn't it? And the whole of John's Gospel is written in just such language as that. We've really got to lift ourselves. You know, along comes a man like Nicodemus. He was the teacher of Israel, the most learned man in the scriptures in Israel. And Jesus spoke to him in language which he just didn't understand. And he said, what, you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? He said, I've only explained to you earthly things. What if I shall explain unto you heavenly things? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And so he went on, and that man, who was very learned in the scriptures, just hadn't lifted his mind, though, to spiritual thinking. And we're going to find that the Lord is going to endeavour to do that with us this week. This is the only way, brethren and sisters, that we're going to overcome the flesh. By filling our mind with the mind of the Spirit and by lifting it. And the exercise in John's Gospel is one of the best means of doing just this. Now, a quick look at the three other Gospels, first of all. Here is a summary of the themes of the Gospel of Matthew. As far as Matthew is concerned, the phrase kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in his gospel, but it doesn't occur once in the other gospel accounts. Some of you may have some difficulty reading that this morning, and I am going to go through fairly quickly. So what we will do afterwards, we'll pin these up on a board somewhere. So if you get a bit of it down now, all right. If you don't, we'll pin them up so you can copy them down later. How does that sound? So I'll just read it straight through. Many parables in Matthew's Gospel, which have been recounted by him, have distinctly different terminology. For example, the parable of the sower makes reference to what Matthew styles the word of the kingdom, whereas Mark says simply the word, and Luke the word of God. The parable of the vineyard refers to the vineyard as the kingdom of God, whilst Mark and Luke both say simply the vineyard. There are about 100 quotations, more or less straight from the Old Testament, by which he proves the messianic and kingly mission of the Lord. And so we often wonder at times why in the different Gospels there appears to be a slightly different wording. And we say, well, the Lord obviously didn't say all of those things. Well, what happens is, in fact, that the writer emphasises the theme that he is looking at. And so it is this word kingdom, or king, that Matthew tends to emphasise. We have a brief look now at Mark and then at Luke. Mark, as we've said, represents the aspect of the Lord as a servant. The aspect of service is seen as Mark depicts the Lord immediately. This is one of his key words. Immediately at work within the first few words of the account. He is depicted as carrying out God's commands rather than giving them.
And hence there is no so-called Sermon on the Mount. Only four parables are recorded, but 18 miracles. Jesus himself summarises Mark's theme when he says, "But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10, verses 43 to 45, and chapter 9, verse 35. And so we come then to the third gospel, which is Luke's. The childhood of Jesus is recorded in more detail in Luke's record, and personal details of his life are brought to the fore. He is presented as the friend of publicans and sinners, and in fact the word sinners occurs more times than in all the other three records put together. He is shown to be a man dependent on prayer, as compassionate and sympathetic, and only Luke records the angel strengthening the Lord prior to his crucifixion, again the dependent man. The centurion at the foot of the cross states, "Certainly this was a righteous man," as distinct from Matthew and Mark, who say, "Truly this was the Son of God." So just a brief look at some of the themes which are found in those first three gospel records. Matthew the king, Mark the servant, and Luke the man. Well, we're studying John this week, and so we come now to the Gospel of John. Sorry I'm taking these down so quickly, but we will get the chance later on. Let's come now to a brief summary of what we see in John's Gospel. We'll leave this one up a little bit longer, so you should be able to copy all this down. Now, the Gospel of John is unique in its presentation of the life and the ministry of the Lord. John sees Jesus as God manifest, and his appeal, therefore, is always to things spiritual, eternal, and far above the thinking of mankind. In disputing with those who would not humble themselves to acknowledge his claims, he stated, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Find those words in chapter 8, verse 23. John lays great emphasis on certain words, and his constant use of such words as believe and know shows that he is concerned with the ultimate in spiritual development. For example, he records the Lord as saying, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee." It's life eternal to know God. Quite unique language, isn't it? Or, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." This is the work that you believe. Work and belief generally are considered to be opposite points. This is life to know. And this is the language of John. John records nothing of Jesus' birth of Mary, his infancy, or his life at Nazareth, but he presents him simply as the only begotten Son of God. Well, the only way to come to grips with John is, as I said, to read, 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 and read it. And I think you'll find that as you progress, suddenly something starts to click. That is, of course, if presuming you haven't studied John before and already experienced this. But John is, in fact, an experience. Experience is one of those words that Christadelphians shy clear of. We say it's a dangerous word because out in the Pentecostal churches they've had an experience. And when you try to discuss something with them, you can't discuss it because they've had an experience. But in fact, John's writing is something to experience.
not a Pentecostal type experience, but it's an experience because our thinking begins to change, and we come to know then that we're beginning to understand what John is talking about. Well, let's look at his definition first of all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He styles him as the Word made flesh. We notice this in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, there's two words here we should first of all define. Word and flesh. What do we understand by this word, word? Well, I suppose most of us are aware of the fact that the Greek word for word here is logos. Liddell and Scott, in their Greek lexicon, state, logos means the word by which the inward thought is expressed. Or secondly, it can mean the inward thought or reason itself. I'll repeat that. They give two definitions. One, the word by which the inward thought is expressed. The word by which the inward thought is expressed. Or secondly, the inward thought or reason itself. The inward thought or reason itself. Now, it is obviously the second of these two that is the way in which John is using it here. So we can say that logos, therefore, signifies a declaration expressing wisdom, reason, and purpose. The logos of God, therefore, is a declaration of God expressing in it wisdom, reason, and purpose. The whole plan and the purpose of God is focalized in this one word, logos. And so, right from the very beginning, the purpose of God was focalized on the Lord Jesus Christ before he was ever born. But how does a word become flesh? And this is the question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning. And when we've examined it from the aspect of the way in which it was revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we then must ask ourselves, can there be a comparison in our lives? If so, how? So, what do we understand by flesh? Maybe we know more about the word logos than what we do about flesh. Do we really understand what flesh is? On page 88 of Elpis Israel, under the heading The Carnal Mind, Brother Thomas has an excellent section where he deals with a definition of flesh. He's looking particularly at the serpent, because after all, the serpent was flesh. Animals are flesh. Human beings are flesh. And whilst there is a difference, there is one thing that we have in common, and that is flesh. Now, what do we understand by flesh? Brother Thomas says on page 88 that there are two things which go to make up flesh. The first one he styles propensities. It's not a word that we use very often, but it's the word that he uses here, and he goes on to define it. He says flesh consists of propensities and intellect. Now, I'm going to take his two terms because I think they're very, very accurate. Let's define, first of all, what we mean by propensities. Propensities, he says, enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food, and so forth. Now, I suppose modern psychologists would talk about the needs of the body, or the drives of the body, or the Bible might even talk about the lusts of the body.
So there are certain things inherent in flesh which drive us along. They are the spontaneous reactions from within. We don't need a brain, in fact, to tell us that we're hungry, although I suppose the signals do go up through the brain. But the flesh tells us that we're hungry. Our body automatically knows what it wants. And these are styled the propensities, those things which enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food, and so forth. Now, intellect. Intellect enables it to do these things for the gratification of its sensations. So to take the simple example of, say, hunger, my body tells me I'm hungry. My intelligence tells me that the dining room is over there, that's where I can get food. So if I want to satisfy my hunger, I go over there and get the food. It's a combination of propensities telling me that my body wants something and my intelligence working out how it can be satisfied. Now, those two things are common to animals and mankind. There is no difference in that sense. Both animals and man have propensities and what might be styled an animal intellect. But there is one additional point which man has that animals do not have. And that is what Brother Thomas uses here, describes here as moral sentiments. He says, but when in addition to these, a being is endowed with the sentiments of conscientiousness, hope, veneration, benevolence, wonder, etc., it possesses a spiritual or sentimental organization which makes it capable of reflecting, as from a mirror, the likeness and glory of God. This an animal cannot do. But man has been given the ability to develop these moral sentiments. The appropriate sphere, he says, of the propensities is on things sensual and fleshly, while that of a spiritual or sentimentalized intellect is on the things of the Spirit of God. In the mental constitution of man, God designed that the sentiments enlightened by his truth should have the ascendancy and preside over and govern his actions. Now let's come back to the three simple terms. First of all, propensities and intellect. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, now the Lord Jesus Christ was a true representative of those people that he came to save. Was the Lord Jesus Christ capable of being tempted like we are? Well, the answer's got to be yes. Did he have exactly the same propensities as we do? The answer is yes. He could feel just as hungry as we could, just as tired as we could. He had just as much need to breathe and to eat and all those other things. The propensities in the Lord Jesus Christ were not one whit weaker than what they are in us. So the Lord, or at least the Father himself, did not create a being in which in some way or other the propensities were not quite as powerful, so that he would get a better chance to overcome sin. No, he was tempted in all points like as we are. And if he wasn't capable of being tempted in all points like as we are, then his life, of course, was a farce. So, propensities. Yes, the Lord had all the propensities common to mankind, common to the flesh, because he was the Word made flesh. But we say he was the Word made flesh. What about intellect? Well, this is perhaps a different story. Because when we come to now look at the Lord's intellect, here was a different type of man. Here was a man who could say, I and my Father are one. Now, they weren't one in propensities. They were therefore one in thinking. The Lord thought like his father. He had a mind which could come so completely into tune with his father that he could say, in the words of John's Gospel, I and my Father are one. Not nearly one. Not one most of the time. Not one all the time except on just one occasion when he nearly slipped. No. I and my Father are one. Whenever anybody looked at the Lord, they saw all the propensities of the flesh there, but they saw the mind of the Father. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ was able to overcome. We can't explain in physiological terms how God did it. But we know that the Bible tells us that the means by which God did it was through his Spirit, through his power. And this word Spirit is an important word in our consideration. For example, if we go back to Luke chapter 1 and at verse 35, we see that the Spirit was operative in the life of the Lord from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel Gabriel, in speaking to Mary, makes this statement. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This was to be a work of the Spirit of God. So the Lord was conceived by the power of the Spirit. We turn to chapter 2 of Luke and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I know some versions leave the word Spirit out there, but it doesn't really alter the sense. The Lord was conceived by the Spirit. He was strengthened and guided by the Spirit of God during his formative years. And then when it came to the stage that God was going to manifest him before Israel, we read in chapter 3 of Luke and at verse 22 that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily shape, and the voice from heaven said, Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. So conceived by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. And then in chapter 4 and at verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by that Spirit into the wilderness. A very important verse to introduce the temptation of Christ. The Lord, filled with the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was to be put to the proof of the diabolos. Now what effect then did this Spirit have on him? Isaiah the prophet, in his 11th chapter, prophetically looks forward to the time when this one of whom he spoke would be revealed. And he shows us how the Spirit would be operative in his life. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So the Spirit of Yahweh was to come upon this man.
the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. And so the spirit of God then was operative in the life of this man. It didn't weaken his propensities, but it strengthened his mind that God might demonstrate before the world that the only way by which sin can be conquered is by God. Think of that. The only way that sin can be conquered is by God conquering it. We will never overcome sin by trying to destroy the propensities. We will overcome sin by strengthening the mind, which will then bring the propensities under control and direct them in a Godward way. Every time we use the word lust, and you can say the word lust is very similar to propensities, we always think of bad things. But sometimes the word lust is used in the Bible in a good way. We are told to desire the good things, desire the spiritual gifts, lust after them, so that when our mind has been brought into subjection to the Word of God, the lusts of the body will start to lust after the things of God. We, of course, will never do it in the complete sense. The Lord was a unique creation. He was one that God specially prepared to demonstrate something. To demonstrate that the flesh can only be conquered by God dwelling in that man. You take the temptation of the Lord himself in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. He was specifically led of the Spirit into the wilderness, having been filled with the Spirit. Here he was at the height probably of his spiritual career, having just been baptized, and God was going to demonstrate something in this man. He was going to demonstrate that the only way that the flesh could be conquered was through the Word of God. And as each of the temptations were put to him, each one was in turn answered by that word, as he quotes again and again from Deuteronomy. Not mechanically. He doesn't hunt around and say, now where's a text that I can get to satisfy this problem? Not so. His mind was so filled with the word, completely and absolutely filled with the word of God, that he was able to bring everything into perspective. I'm not here to satisfy my hunger. I'm not here to jump off a temple and make a big show. I'm not here to take the kingdoms of the world now. I'm here to manifest God. And God specifically ordained such a trial as this to demonstrate that he alone can conquer sin. Now, that's the way, brethren and sisters, that we've got to conquer sin. God can conquer sin in us if we are in measure the Word made flesh. And so as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he was unique, but he was there to demonstrate something that we should endeavour to emulate. The psalmist in Psalm 80 speaks of the Lord as the one that Yahweh had strengthened for a particular purpose. And in Psalm 80, verses 14 to 17, the psalmist says, Psalm 80 verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And so, whatever we may think of the Lord, and we can look at him from all different angles, this week in our study of John, we're going to be looking at him from but one angle, and that is the way in which he demonstrated and manifested God. And so in our introductory remarks so far, and they have only been introductory remarks, we've seen this
that John looks at the Lord as a particular demonstration from God, a demonstration that the flesh must be conquered, and it can only be conquered by the Word dwelling in that flesh. And so when we go back then to John chapter 1 and verse 14, that verse where we commenced a few moments ago, we find that John continues in that verse by saying that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've spoken on this theme several times since we've been here, and doubtless you know a bit about it yourselves. But the glory of God is the predominant theme here. If the glory of God is going to be revealed in our lives, it can only be to the extent that the Word will motivate us. You remember the story when Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And the answer he got back was, "I will reveal my glory unto you. I will declare it. I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will declare the name of Yahweh." And he did. And in Exodus 34, as that angel passed by, revealing the name of God, he showed that incorporated into that name was the glory of God. And incorporated into the glory of God were the characteristics of God. And John summarizes them in this way when he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth, the two elements of divine glory, otherwise styled by Paul in Romans 11 verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." Grace, truth, goodness, severity, a balance of divine attributes. Yes, brethren and sisters, there is a need to balance divine attributes. There is a need to see justice and severity, as well as mercy and grace. I agree we must be very careful how we manifest those things. But sometimes when people get frightened, they think that the easiest course is to simply manifest mercy, and you can't go wrong. So they believe. But many people have gone wrong because it is possible to be over-merciful. I don't mean to be over-merciful in a divine spiritual sense, but using the word mercy in the sense of what we allow, we can destroy the truth by allowing too much, and that is simply a matter of taking mercy too far. So we can be over-merciful. We can say, yes, we are prepared to overlook, overlook, overlook. But you can't do that forever. Neither will God do that forever. And divine glory necessitates us making decisions now. It's a hard decision to make, to decide that we are going to cut off something, or somebody for that matter. And the thought is sometimes abhorrent. But the Lord Jesus Christ did overturn the tables of the money changers in one chapter's time. He made a scourge, he made a whip. He didn't go in there with a little bit of string and said, "Please go out, otherwise I might push your table over," with a halo around his head and all that pious look that sometimes painters depict him as. He was furious when he went in there. And when he overturned the tables of the money changers and scourged those men with a whip, he wasn't playing around and walking in with a delicate air and a grace. This man was manifesting divine anger. Now, I admit, we have to be very, very careful as to how we manifest divine anger, because as Paul writes to the Ephesians, it's very difficult to differentiate between divine anger and personal animosity. But, brethren and sisters, and we cannot get away from this point, it is a fundamental scriptural point that divine glory necessitates decisions. If you say you're going to manifest mercy all the time, there's no decision making. There's no development of character. It's the easy way out.
And I submit, brethren and sisters, that very often it is taken as the easy way out, under the guise of being merciful. No, divine glory is a balance between the grace of God and his truth, between his mercy and his severity. And the Lord Jesus Christ manifested that. Now, we've got to think about the glory of God. How much can we allow? How much can we not allow? And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as the Word made flesh, dwelling in the midst of Israel, manifesting grace and truth. And so, we've seen what the Word is, we've seen what flesh is. There's flesh, we'll see it wandering around there, that can't manifest grace and truth. It knows what it wants, it knows how to get it, but it can never get to the stage of manifesting divine glory. It never makes any decisions in life about God's glory. It simply has needs and it has intelligence as how to satisfy them. There are many human beings in the world that are no better. They have the ability to rise, but they never get around to doing it. Would it be true to say that there are many Christadelphians in the same position? Well, the history of the truth from the days of Cain and Abel says, yes, it's been in every generation, at least up till the 20th century, we've got to make the decision whether it could be here now. And it could be, brethren and sisters. It's not a matter of going to a fellowship week and being nice and sitting down and enjoying ourselves and trying to do good. It's a matter of making an exercise in life, of taking this word, allowing it to affect our minds, and making decisions on the basis of that word, in which we balance up the do's and the don'ts, the grace and the truth, the goodness and the severity. And that's what develops our character, and that's what enables us to manifest the glory of God. So John is now going to proceed to show how we can benefit by this work of God in the subsequent comments that he makes. And the rest of our studies for this week are going to be exercises in understanding why the Lord acted the way he did in certain situations. We're going to see, God willing, tomorrow, a man coming up to him and asking to be taught the truth. And the Lord does everything possible to confuse that man. He sends the man away completely confused. And if you saw a brother or a sister do that in your ecclesia, you'd have something to say about it. An interested friend came to a meeting, asked questions, and every answer you gave him confused him. That's what the Lord did to Nicodemus, because the Lord wanted to reveal the glory of God, and he wanted Nicodemus to accept the truth. And Nicodemus did accept the truth, didn't he? In fact, at the very time when all the disciples had left, there were two men there, Nicodemus and Joseph. And no doubt the exercise of John chapter 3 had stood Nicodemus in good stead. Now, why did Jesus take this so-called hard line with Nicodemus? And yet in the very next chapter, along comes a woman, a Samaritan. Already she'd had six husbands, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband. And he spelt it out to her in simple language. Initially, he prompted some thoughts in her mind by using some unusual terms about living water. But then he spelt it out to her, because he wanted to teach her the same lesson as Nicodemus. But he did it in a completely different way. With Nicodemus, you could say he was severe, and yet, of course, there was mercy in it. With the other woman, of course, he was quite merciful, but he still demanded certain standards. He was balancing it out. And we're going to have to go through these exercises this week to try and understand why the Lord made these unusual statements and did these unusual things, as John records it. Well then, for the latter part, the last few minutes of our talk this morning, we're going to glance at some of these things here in John chapter 1, taking it up from verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews, whenever you get the word Jews in John's Gospel, it always means the rulers of the Jews. I've got another chart here which you probably won't even be able to read because the writing is too small. And what it does is it sets out some of the key words in John's Gospel, and Jews is one of these.
John actually keeps repeating certain words over and over and over again. And actually, John's gospel is quite easy to understand when you get used to these key words. We've got quite a lot of them listed down here. Many of these occur more times in John than all the rest of the gospels put together. The word Jews, for example, is one of these key words. And according to this here, it occurs 71 times in John's gospel, but only 5 times in Matthew, 7 times in Mark, and 5 times in Luke. It's always used of the Jewish rulers. For example, you get a story in which the Jews come to him, his disciples say something else, the multitude says something else. So you've got 3 or 4 different groups there. Now the Jews are inevitably or invariably spoken of as being the rulers, the Jewish rulers. Verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not. But he confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you that prophet?" By which they mean the prophet like unto Moses. And he said, "No." Well, they said, "We only know of 3 people that were promised in the Old Testament. Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses," which of course was the same person, "and Elijah the prophet, because Malachi says he shall come. Now, if you're not any of those 3, who are you?" Well, he says, verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.'" Now, whenever we read a statement like that, "as said the prophet so-and-so," we stop and we immediately go back and see why he is quoting it. So we go back there. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, why does this little story come immediately upon this introductory statement concerning the Lord, that he was the Word made flesh and that he revealed the glory of God? Well, we go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And John the Baptist said, "Look, I'm nobody. I'm not Messiah. I'm not the prophet like unto Moses. I'm not Elijah." Although later on it was said of him that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But in Isaiah chapter 40 he says, "I'll show you who I am. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." John says, "This is me. I'm the voice. That's all I am. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now this is interesting. John says, "That's what I said." But now Isaiah goes on to tell us what this voice actually cried. John didn't tell us this bit. That's why we must go back and quote the whole context. Now, what did the voice say? The voice said, "Cry." And he said, or one said, "What shall I cry?" Here is the answer. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth." Now he says, "All flesh is grass." John looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "He's flesh." But he says, "He is rather a unique creation of flesh, because he is the Word made flesh. All flesh must die. Jesus Christ had to die. Jesus just didn't give his life voluntarily. Jesus Christ had to die to reveal the glory of God, because the glory of God was revealed in the fact that Jesus died because he was flesh and God was proved to be consistent and to be righteous. But why didn't God leave that man in the grave? Because, as that verse concludes, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All flesh is grass. All flesh must die like the grass. But there is one thing that will never die, and that is the word of God. Now, Jesus was the word made flesh. He died because he was flesh, but God could not leave that man in the grave, because inside of that man there was something eternal. And it wasn't an immortal soul or anything like that. But, brethren and sisters, that eternal thing that was there in the Lord is going to be the same eternal thing that's going to save every other individual who's going to be in the kingdom. It is the only thing that will get us into the kingdom. The Word, the Logos, that we might be the living embodiment of the plan and the purpose of God. All flesh is grass, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Now that's why John the Baptist came along and quoted the words of Isaiah, because he wanted these people to understand that when they looked at Jesus, there were all the propensities of the flesh. But in that man was the manifestation of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that man rose from the dead because he was the Word made flesh. Now, brethren and sisters, the lesson is obvious, isn't it? And the Apostle Peter takes up exactly the same quotation, in his first epistle. That's the first epistle of Peter, at chapter 1, and at verses 22 to 25. First of Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being begotten again, I'll explain tomorrow why I translated that as begotten, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And here it comes, Isaiah 40. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So John is going to spend the rest of his gospel, and his epistles for that matter, and the book of Revelation, which John also recorded. And there was a very important reason why the Lord gave the apocalypse to John and not to Peter, Paul, James, or somebody else. It was because the terminology, the words, the thoughts, the concepts are so much in keeping with John's writing in both his gospel and his epistles. He's going to spend the rest of his writings illustrating this one fact, that sin must be conquered, and it can only be conquered by God dwelling in us, that incorruptible word which God will not allow to die eternally. Because when our body is recreated from the earth and stands before the judgment seat, God will flash back into that individual a character, and that character will either be a reflection of the word or it won't. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was therefore this word made flesh. And John is going to illustrate with example after example after example after example that this is the only way to have success in life. We go back to the first chapter of John, and we find that the people still continue to question him.
In verse 25, they asked him and said unto him, "Well, why do you baptize then, if you're not the Christ, nor the Elijah, nor the prophet like unto Moses?" John answering said unto them, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's an interesting expression. He says, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." It's generally stated that John here was being very humble by saying, "I'm just not worthy to get down and unloose the latchet of his shoes." But look, even the superficial reading has to tell us that a simple statement like that isn't quite in keeping with the lofty themes of John. There's obviously much more in it. Well, what's the significance of loosing the shoe's latchet? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you'll read of rather an interesting ritual under the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 25. It's part of what is known as the Levirate Law. The Levirate Law. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 7 to 10. Now, this is the case of where a man dies. He leaves a wife and no children. It is the responsibility then of the next of kin, and you know this story from the book of Ruth, the next of kin to raise up children to the dead brother. Deuteronomy 25 verse 7. If a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother."